Welcome once again. In your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. And in our message last week, we learned that the church, the body of Christ, should strive to speak, to act, to think, and to judge in a spirit of unity. Now remember, we spoke about how that unity is not achieved by disregarding truth, but that unity is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. And that unity is to be achieved through the message of his cross, the gospel. Now, when we recognize the significance and the source of true unity, we also saw that human pride takes a necessary blow. It takes a back seat. We realize that we should never find our identity in a certain preacher or teacher, but rather in the Savior. Now, in closing last week, we spoke briefly about the importance of the message of the cross to Christian unity. That was kind of the closing point. From verses 16 and 17 of last week. But today's message builds upon that argument. It builds upon the argument by examining the message itself, the gospel itself, from a logical and philosophical point of view. And we see in verse 18 through 25 that by all earthly reasoning, if we're to think as natural men, as carnal men, the message of the cross is an unacceptable message. It's unacceptable. Verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." It's foolishness. The gospel is a foolish message to the world. Well, what exactly is the gospel? Let's establish that fact before we get too far here. Well, Paul goes to great lengths in chapter 15 to explain it. And so I'll just kind of read from 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 through 5 say, "And moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture." So the first part of the message, the gospel message, is how that Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, gave his life as a substitutionary death for us. His death for our sins. It's a direct transaction. His death paid the penalty for our sins. That's the first part of the gospel. And that he was buried. Okay, this is, again, proof of his power because of the resurrection. So he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was really dead. He laid in that grave for 3 days and three nights. He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. It's not a blind faith. There are eyewitnesses to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Okay. Also in this same chapter, verses 20 through 22. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death," in other words, Adam in the garden disobeyed, he ate the fruit, and as Romans points out, then death passed to all men, for that all have sinned. So, by one man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. In other words, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. He was in human form. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So that is the message of the gospel. That is the message of the gospel. And why is this message unacceptable to the world? Why is it foolishness? Well, there's a number of reasons, but among those reasons, one, because it does not accommodate their desires. The message of the cross does not accommodate the desires of the flesh. Two, the message of the cross does not approve of their actions. Rather, it exposes their sin. It condemns them. And it declares a Savior whom they have already rejected. Roy Lorne describes it this way. The preaching of the cross does not fit the ideas of the wise. It does not follow their arguments. They want something which is more acceptable and agreeable. They want something that parallels their own minds. They want something further which will not disturb their conscience nor require them to change their ways of life. You know, why do the pagan gods celebrate such practices as drunkenness and fornication? Why do they celebrate these things? Because they are gods fashioned after their own carnal minds. Gods which allow for their own desires. These are the exact same attitudes that Paul described in Romans chapter 1. People who willfully rejected the truth, whom God gave over to their sinfulness. Now we're going to come back to expand upon this in a little bit because this passage speaks about this a number of times. But we also find in verse 18 that the same message that is deemed foolishness by the world is the saving power of God to those who believe it. Not only because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, as Paul said, but also because it's a transforming and a life-changing message. It doesn't just save us for eternity future, it saves us and transforms us for now, for a holy life, a life that is pleasing to God. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describe how apart from Christ we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead. It goes on to say that we are by nature the children of wrath. That's who we are apart from Christ, apart from the gospel. But then the same chapter, Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 says, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He saved us and He raised us up together. He elevated our life to a place of service, to a place where we can now worship Him. We can have a relationship with Him, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this message, it's foolishness to the world, but it's the saving power of God to those who believe. Now, the world would call believers fools. And I don't know about you, but I have been called a fool because of believing in the cross. For trusting in such a foolish message. But in verses 19 and 20 through 21, we learn who the real fools are. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? We could speak about foolish wisdom in general, of course, and even there see its true foolishness. Just, for example, the world's explanation for the origin of all things. It's a great cosmic accident. It's an accident followed by a string of random evolutionary changes resulting in the universe we know today. That's the wisdom of the world. But this worldly wisdom cannot explain the origin of matter, of energy, of space, of time. It cannot explain how an accidental universe came to be governed by very precise and absolute laws. It doesn't fit. The worldly wisdom can find no purpose for life other than for the gratification of its own desires. In fact, a Romanian philosopher, Ion Ciorin, famous for his pessimistic thinking, stated, "The fact that life has no meaning is a reason to live, moreover, the only one." Now, I don't really know what he's trying to say there, other than he has no hope. He has no hope. No wonder he is famous for his pessimism. The fact that life has no meaning is a reason to live, moreover, the only one. In other words, just do whatever you want. Enjoy life now because that's the only purpose. See, the ramifications of this system of worldly wisdom is seen in every aspect of life. From ethics and morality to philosophy to science, and finally in worldly religion. But religion specifically is the aspect of worldly wisdom that Paul is referring to here. And we'll explain this more thoroughly in the next subpoint, but the essence of the argument is that worldly wisdom in the area of religion will find ways to reason away the need of a Savior. Worldly wisdom in the area of religion will always find a way to reason away the need of a personal Savior. Swiss psychiatrist Carl Jung, who was very friendly with Sigmund Freud, can't remember how that's pronounced, but anyway, he stated that the pendulum of the mind oscillates between sense and nonsense, not between right and wrong. In other words, reason is better than morality. Get rid of God. There is no morals. It's only reason. And even where the world may admit the need for salvation, it will try to find that salvation someplace other than the cross of Christ. But you know, God has promised to destroy this worldly wisdom. He has promised to defeat it with the very message that they deem to be the message of fools. This brings us to verses 22 through 25. The message of fools, the message of Christ crucified. You know, the Gospel of John goes to great lengths to describe who Jesus is. Foundational to the Gospel is also the fact that Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. So the Gospel of John begins with calling Jesus the true light, revealing God to the world. And then in short order, John declares him to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. later throughout the book, Jesus would declare himself to be the living bread, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the Son of God, the true vine, the resurrection of the life. But you know, all these claims did not match up with the sort of Savior that the Jews were willing to accept. And therefore, to the Jews who require a sign, verse 22, the message of Jesus is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block. They desired a physical Savior, not a spiritual Savior, a deliverer from Roman oppression, one to make their land a land flowing with milk and honey once again, one that to restore their homes and their lands and their crops. That's what they wanted. Their minds were earthly, and that they couldn't see beyond the need for earthly peace to see the need for personal peace with God. You know, this is really the same root problem that exists in much of modern Christian religion. We see it expressed in such religious philosophies as the social gospel. We see it in churches who refuse to preach about personal sin and eternal judgment, but only focus on God's love and acceptance. The result is that the need for the death of Christ as payment for sin becomes offensive. That's exactly what happened to the Jews. An article titled "The Demise of Gospel Preaching for the Demise of Gospel Preaching in the Modern Evangelical Church," written by Bob DeWay, had some really good insight. I enjoyed reading this article, and he wrote that the need for a payment for sins is revealed in the blood atonement. Christ's shed blood averts God's wrath. Christ paid the penalty that we owed to God for our sins. This is foundational to the gospel and God's means of justification. Paul makes clear the role of Christ's blood. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, Romans 5:9. Being saved from God's wrath is every human being's most urgent need. Think of that. Being saved from God's wrath is every human being's most urgent need. How ironic, he continues, that many fail to preach this for fear of being irrelevant to felt needs. Suppose a man was living in an upper room floor of an apartment building and did not know that the building was on fire. Someone who was aware of the fire knocked on the man's door and said, "Sir, I am a Christian and would like to meet your needs. So please tell me what they are." The man says, "Well, actually, I'm out of milk and I have no transportation. Could you run to the store and get me a gallon of milk?" Would the Christian leave him in danger of perishing while the Christian went off to meet this more practical need? Clearly not. So how much greater is the danger of facing God's wrath at some unknown but imminent time? We want to be kind to our fellow humans in meeting their needs, but we are cruel if we fail to tell them of their real danger. Jesus Christ came preaching a need for personal repentance and salvation. He didn't come saying that you just need to be delivered from the power of Rome and be good people along the way. They needed a Savior. We need a Savior. We need deliverance from God's wrath And the cross is the answer. It is the deliverance, the gospel, the good news. So that was the mistake of the Jews. But on the other hand, the Greeks who valued wisdom, verse 22 again, the Greeks seek after wisdom. They valued wisdom, they valued reason, they valued philosophy. This was evidenced by Paul's experience in Athens and Corinth and other places. But to them, the message of the cross is foolishness. Again, foolishness, like we started out talking. If the gospel is not rejected by as outright folly by the atheist, it is rejected because it does not agree with man's estimation of the way things should be. It is utterly impossible for man to know God through intellectual processes. It takes a life process, not a thought process. And the question of the book of Job is pertinent to the point. Canst thou by searching find out God? Men think that God is a thought to be reduced to a sentence. I think he is a formula that can be proved in the test tube. But God would not be God if he were such. Then whence cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. The gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, verse 24 and 25 explains that when we place our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find that it is not foolishness. It is not a stumbling block. It is like verse 1 said, it's the power of God to salvation. And it is demonstrated to be power. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:4, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. This verse is also complemented in Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You know, Jesus Christ came in weakness. He came in a human body. And his act on the cross to a world looking on, you know, there might be a few philosophical minds out there that say, oh, that's kind of noble. He's a martyr for his cause and whatnot. But most people would say, what a fool to go and die. But he came in weakness, as a lamb led to the slaughter. That's what Isaiah says. He came in weakness. And we too are saved in weakness. We're just carnal flesh and blood. We're sinners before Christ transforms us by the power of the gospel. He saves us. And then we who are weak are made strong, and we are given the power of God. And we who have been saved by the power of God are enabled to do impossible things by worldly standards. Likewise, that was from verse 24 here, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So likewise, the gospel is God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom. See, no man could have devised a way for God's justice to be satisfied while at the same time making a way for sinners to be justified. No man could devise that. But God, in perfect wisdom, had this plan from before the foundations of the earth. It was God's plan. It was God's wisdom. The sinless Savior would suffer death for all mankind. And man, through faith in Christ, can be declared righteous in God's sight. This is the power of the gospel. This is the gospel that unites all believers in one body, one faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism, one Savior. This is it. This is the message. So all of these petty things that they fought over, they should be absolutely meaningless in light of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is key. And as we, we'll have to break off here this morning, but as we continue on our outline, next week we'll see how this develops even further. This whole argument just builds and builds to the point where you can't deny it. Can't deny it. But I want to close with Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and shall be recompensed unto him again?" Isn't that, that's the most ludicrous idea, that God would have to pay for a tutor. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That's our God, that's our Savior, and that's the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, your truth. Lord, help us to live in the power of this truth. This gospel did not just save us so that we could have a ticket into eternity, but you have saved us so that we could live a life of power, of obedience to you, of surrender, of serving you, of doing your will. Our bodies are not our own. We're bought with a price. And we are to glorify God in our bodies and our spirits, which are yours. Lord, help us to do just that. Do your work in our hearts and lives through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.